Heavenly Father, we're fascinated by Samson, but we pray tonight that the truth would come out. Please help us to work out how to handle this passage and instruct us that we might live rightly before you. Amen. Last time we saw three things from Judges chapter 13. We saw that there was a rescue, which was by grace, that was totally undeserved generosity, and it was in a situation of hopelessness. So that was a wonderful thing, that God had intervened in Israel's misery. But then we saw that it was on God's terms. The Israelites couldn't pick and choose how it was going to happen. God laid out that Samson would be a savior and that Nazarite vow would have to be obeyed. But we saw wonderfully that it wasn't just an end to the rescue, but Samson was a bit like a signpost, pointing further ahead to a bigger, stronger rescuer who is yet to come. And that, of course, is Jesus. Tonight we're going to see how the promise of Samson actually came into being. It seems that his parents probably fulfilled their obligations to what the angel of the Lord commanded, although they gave him that slightly unfortunate pagan name, Samson, meaning sort of sun child, sun as in sun up in the sky. But now at last, Samson is grown up, and thank you, and he's about to start his work of beginning to deliver Israel. Now, here are a few general comments on the text of chapter 14. The account of Samson overall is presented to us as 10 feats of strength. We'll be looking at two of those tonight. And in between, most of the feats of strength sort of woven into it are what you might call provocations, which seem to serve to raise the temperature, if you like, between the Philistines and Samson as they become more and more irate with each other. Another thing to notice is that chapter 14 verse 1, chapter 15 verse 1, and chapter 16 verse 1 all begin with mention of a woman. And we're going to see that women will play a significant role in Samson's downfall as the narrative unfolds. Now, summing up tonight's passage briefly, we're going to explore the relationship between the absolute sovereignty of our infinitely powerful God and the absolute free will of weak, sinful humanity as they come together in rescue. Let me say that again. Summing up tonight's passage, we're going to explore the relationship between the absolute sovereignty of our infinitely powerful God and the absolute free will of weak, sinful humanity as they come together in rescue. Or, in short, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in rescue. It's quite a complicated idea, but we will unpick it, or at least a little bit. Now let's get into the story. I have 2 points tonight, and the first is this. Samson's strength is supernaturally derived, and we'll explore that in a moment. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Judges 14, and if you'd like to look at verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." There's something sort of childlike and greedy about the way that Samson says that. Get her for me. It's like a child in a sweet shop, just sort of grabbing sweets. Doesn't seem to be any love for his wife at all, although there's no love in Israel at that point. And why, oh why, did Samson have to pick a foreign woman from the enemy, from the Philistines? They were the ones controlling Israel. His parents, quite possibly remembering the visit they had from the angel of the Lord last chapter, would have been hoping that their son would turn out better than that. So they object, verse 3. "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people?" Pointing out the obvious that there are, in fact, thousands of Israelite women. Surely one of them must be okay. Well, Samson's answer is a picture postcard of what Israel is like at the moment. He says at the end of verse 3, "Get her for me. She is the right one for me." More literally, that reads, "She is right in my eyes." It's exactly the same as the last verse in the book, which literally reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In other words, God is not in the picture. Every human being in Israel is making judgments and decisions based upon their own understanding, not upon God's. So, what can the parents do? Nothing. They have to head off down to Timnah and go along with Samson. On the map, it looks like this. I can't quite see it, but there is the Philistines. That's where the action's happening. We'll now zoom in. And, I can just see it now. We're sort of heading from there to there, if that helps. So we're just crossing over into the region of the Philistines. Anyway, on the route there, going off to meet this lady, somehow Samson gets slightly separated from his parents. Maybe he was walking a little bit ahead. And this is where we get the first feat of strength. So if you take a look at verse 5. Second sentence there. "As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done." Incidentally, isn't it amusing that the narrator assumes that we all know what it's like to tear up a young goat? Maybe in our day it would be like tearing up a soft toy or a piece of paper or something like that. Well, anyway, this lion attacks and the spirit comes upon Samson and he rips the lion apart like it was a little furry animal. And we get here the first demonstration of the sort of power that will be at Samson's disposal to save Israel. Just like Jesus, Samson will be a one-man army. Think on the cross, Jesus dealt with everything which separated us from God, all by himself. And likewise, Samson is a one-man army. He fights single-handedly, unlike all the other judges. And reading about the story with the lion, it's easy to see why. So Samson is a preview of salvation by one man. He's a preview. Anyway, let's see how the story progresses. Verse 7. "Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it, but he did not tell them that he'd taken the honey from the lion's carcass." I don't suppose anyone here works for Lyle's. No. Okay, do you recognize this? Lyle's golden syrup. If you strain your eyes, can you make out the quote? Yep, in the white just beneath the lion there. It's from this part of the Bible. But I wonder if the team in marketing had thought this one through. They're selling golden syrup, not honey. And it's a dead lion that the honey comes out of. Now, Samson had killed it sometime earlier. It's a hot climate. I'm guessing that honey would have quite a lot of putrefied lion flesh on it, which is pretty gross. And more importantly, when we read about what Samson did here, we ought to be just slightly alarmed, because this is a simple act of disobedience. Do you remember last week? We looked at the fact that Samson was set aside from birth for his whole life, and he had to keep that Nazarite vow, and that came from Numbers 6. And we saw in Numbers 6 those four things: no fermented drink, no grapes or raisins, no cutting of the hair, and no dead bodies. But Samson cannot resist checking out his handiwork. So back he goes to the dead lion. Well, that's okay, providing he keeps his distance. Does he? No. Greedy little thing spots some honey right inside of it, so amazingly, with his bare hands, we're told, in verse 9, he scoops it out. The bees don't seem to bother him. Neither does the rotting lion flesh. Probably you've got some of it on his hands as he's scooping out the honey. And there's something else which doesn't bother Samson either, and that's keeping the vow. Keeping the vow. He went next to, and even in, a dead carcass. And incredibly, he then offers some of the honey to his parents, but sheepishly keeps quiet about where he got the honey from. So on the screen, we can put a cross next to that one. He's already breaking part of the vow. Let's see how it progresses in verse 10. Now his father went down to see the woman, that's the Philistine woman. And Samson made a feast there, as was customary for the bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. Now that word feast is more literally translated as drinking party. It was a big booze up, effectively. And verse 12 suggests that it lasted 7 days. That's a whole week. It may be that Samson was good and didn't touch a drop, but considering he's the host of it, it seems rather unlikely. And so already we can put another X next to the top one. It's not looking too good, is it? Where do you think Samson now stands before the Lord? He's one of God's people. He's God's chosen rescuer for the people. But it's becoming very clear that he is disobedient. Will he enjoy his vast power forever? Well, since so much of what Samson does is sort of based upon his massive amount of strength, which he uniquely gets when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, it's worth just taking a few moments to discuss this most interesting of subjects. Now, most people think of Samson rather like Arnold Schwarzenegger or Rambo. Most sermon series introduce him that way, you know, a guy with huge muscles, very, very strong, very, very powerful. And I'm virtually certain that that's inaccurate. Let's just think about somebody like Arnold Schwarzenegger for a moment, and hopefully this will become clear. So, in 1980, he would think he won Mr. Universe with that pose. Do you recognize that guy? Anyone? His name? Yes, one person. Thank you. One person knows. He was covered in green paint and entertained us for around 10 years in the 1980s as that, the Incredible Hulk. Now, the thing about those guys and those sorts of people is that they are naturally strong. Very, very big, very, very powerful, and the strength is within them. There is also another Bible character who is described as being naturally strong. Can anyone think who that might be? Thank you. Goliath. Goliath was a 9-foot monster of a man. Now, I know what I'm about to propose is impossible, and you may wonder where this is going, but I think it is quite important for understanding the story. But if it was possible to sit Samson down at a table and to get Goliath to sit down at a table if we could fit him next to it, I'm pretty sure what you would see is this. If you could convince the two men to have an arm wrestle, I'm fairly certain that Goliath would win every single time. Except when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. In which case, Samson would win every single time. Because Samson is supernaturally strong. And when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, as it does in verse 6, he is all but invincible. Incredibly strong. He'd just pull Goliath's arm right out of his shoulder. So the point is that Samson is not naturally strong. He is not a Rambo. He is not an Arnold Schwarzenegger. And proof of this comes in chapter 16, if you'd like to turn to it, verse 17. This is the unfortunate situation with Delilah that we'll come to in a few weeks' time. Right at the end here, it says, So he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. To which we might add, just. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. You see, Samson is just a 10-stone weakling. He's just like you or I. There's nothing special about him naturally. He doesn't have big muscles. He's a normal, regular bloke. But when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in power, he is supernaturally strong. And the point is this. Samson's strength is tied to his special relationship with God. And if that relationship gets broken somehow, then Samson's strength also gets broken. And I wonder if all the way through his life, Samson resented this. He loved the idea of being powerful, most men do. But it seems to me he wished his power was inherent within himself. And I wonder if he despised the fact that he had a derived strength. It was derived from God directly. When the Spirit of the Lord was upon Samson, he was incredibly strong. But when the Spirit of the Lord wasn't upon Samson, he was just like a regular person. It came from the Lord, and it was conditional upon the Nazarite vow being obeyed. Now, why do I think this? Well, because all the way through his life, Samson flaunts the law of God and disobeys God as far as he possibly can without losing his strength. He's like a man wandering along the top of a cliff, tippy-toeing along the edge. And then in chapter 16, he wanders just a little bit too far and falls off, and down he goes. And there's a lesson in here for us. Consider this. If World War III broke out tomorrow and the world was destroyed by nuclear war, even our top-of-the-range Challenger 2 tanks might melt in the heat, but the Christian would survive. Isn't that weird? Not because our flesh is strong, but because we have eternity with Jesus in the new creation to look forward to with new bodies. So in one sense, the Christian is super strong. But like Samson, our strength is derived. There is nothing naturally strong about us. If the link with God is broken, then so is Samson's strength. And for us, so is our future. Now, Samson's link with God was unusual. It was tied to a lifelong Nazarite vow. The Christian, on the other hand, has a much better setup with God. Instead of being tied to individual rules, our setup is based upon a trusting relationship, which is based upon grace. Now, it's obvious that we've got a much better deal. It's a much better deal because it means that we can't blow everything with one stupid act of sin, as Samson did, but we mustn't assume that just because our setup is better than his, that we shall do any better if we get into the habit of regularly disobeying deliberately and writing God off. As the writer to the Hebrews warns, if Old Testament people didn't escape when they refused the one who warned him, how shall we? So be encouraged by Samson and beware the warning of Samson. Last week we considered the idea that salvation was on God's terms, and here we see it again. Samson should have learned to love that vow, and he would have been virtually untouchable. Instead, he preferred wild independence and eventually paid for it. And in many ways, that's similar to us. So getting back to the main theme, how does God's sovereignty interact with Samson, the sinful rescuer of Israel? Well, our second point tonight. God's rescue overrules sinful people. One of the problems we might have when we come to Samson is that we see that he is sinful, so obviously sinful, a sort of a wild beast of a man, and so we assume that God can't use him as his chosen person. Surely Samson is bad, and that's the end of it. But take a look at verse 4. in the brackets there it says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Somehow this act of disobedience in one way or other is being caused by God, even though the Bible tells us that in God there is no evil at all. And what about later on with that dodgy marriage? Samson sets an impossibly hard riddle that his companions just couldn't have possibly have solved without actually seeing him kill the lion. Well, the Philistines approach his bride and they say in verse 15, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Nice. Well, it continues in verse 16. Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing. You hate me, she says. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, he explained. So why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. Incidentally, we get a little preview there of how Samson will eventually meet his end. He gives in to his wife just as he gives in to Delilah. She presses him and presses him. Well, the guests get the answer to the riddle, so they smugly reply on the last day, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And then comes Samson's most charming of responses. He says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. What a delightful man he is, huh? Talking about his wife in such a way. And just when we're convinced that Mr. Samson could not get any more repulsive, he goes down to another Philistine city called Ashkelon and kills 30 men down there, takes away their clothing rather than having to pay for it himself, and gives it to his guests. Yes, he is that much of a cheapskate. But look at the way the writer presents it in verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, and so on and so on and so on. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson to do that. Samson is God's appointed savior. In some way, God is behind some of his actions. And we must work out why. God helped him, it seems, to strike down those 30 men. And somehow God caused him to marry that Philistine woman. Well, in the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord is a rare guest. But as we heard from Melissa earlier in Judges 2, he told the Israelites off for being too soft on their enemies. And right before Samson was born, the angel of the Lord appeared again and said that Samson would begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines. So God is behind him in some way. Hebrews chapter 11 remembers Samson quite favorably. And the point is this, I think. It's easy to ridicule Samson as a thug and a wayward man. But there's one thing he's got right. He did treat God's enemies as enemies. It may not be very attractive. He may not be a very charming man in the way that he did it, by intermarrying, by being tricky at the wedding, by bashing people over the head with a bone, as we're going to see next week. But the Lord empowered him in some way as he did that job of destroying the Philistines. His people, by contrast, did absolutely nothing. They didn't lift a finger to help. So which one is worse? Samson or the people he's rescuing? Now, the story is a fascinating study in the relationship between human freedom and divine sovereignty. It shows the Lord working all things together for the good of his people, despite the waywardness of the one he has chosen. And there's no getting round the fact that Samson was wayward and sinful and disobedient. And yet the Lord used him. Consider, for example, the numerous secrets which are in chapter 14. There is the secret of the Lord's purposeful control of Samson's actions in verse 4. It was God who was seeking to confront the Philistines. Then there's the secret of what Samson did to the lion and the source of the honey which he gave to his parents. And finally, this gives birth to another secret, the riddle which Samson sets his guests. And behind all of this puzzling activity, which we find so peculiar and strange and everything else, driving it forward to its preordained role, its preordained conclusion, was the Spirit of the Lord. Samson himself had complete disregard for his Nazarite calling. He defiled himself by scooping honey out of a dead lion, and he almost certainly drank wine at the feast and married into the enemy Philistines, which was forbidden by Old Testament law. His grounds for hostility towards them were based not so much on a divine call from God, but on petty revenge. But all the time, consciously or not, he was fulfilling God's purposes. He was the Lord's chosen instrument for the deliverance of Israel, and nothing could change that. Or to sum it up briefly, Samson may not have cared for the rule of God, but there was nothing that he could do about the overrule of God. So is it divine sovereignty or human freedom? No. It's divine sovereignty and human freedom. They are both true simultaneously, and God, in his superb and infinite power and wisdom, combines the two together to achieve his aims. God is always achieving his objective, and yet man is free to reject him. But obviously, and this is where it applies for us, obviously it makes far more sense not to reject him. The point is that God always wins, so it makes sense to be on his side. And while Samson was on the right side of the vow, even though only just, he did pretty well. He defeated all of his enemies. But as soon as he broke the vow irreparably, he suffered at the hands of God's enemies. Now let's try and earth it. What does it mean for us today, living so many thousand years later? Well, in the Lord's Prayer, we read our present day desires for the Lord God. And we find that it's not about beating the Philistines, but it is a desire for his kingdom and for his glory. Now God will achieve those two aims whether we cooperate with him or not. Even if we all rebel, he will still achieve his aim. But obviously it makes sense to be on the winning side, because all that we have in Christ is supernaturally derived. We don't get it ourselves. We can't teleport ourselves up into heaven. It is all supernaturally derived. It does not come from us, but from God. And therefore it makes sense to cooperate with it and join in with it. We've run out of time, and we must stop. Let's pray. Lord, for your majesty and your glory, you combine all events to bring yourself more and more glory and to see as many people saved as possible through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We understand, Lord, that even though some, and indeed many people around the world, still reject you, you will achieve your aim in the end. We therefore plead with you, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to see our place in your plan, that we would see that everything we have is derived. It comes from you and not from ourselves. And we therefore plead with you, Lord, that we would have a humility which is pleased to be on your side and to join in with your plan and to get behind it. Amen.